Welcome to Bible Study. This is Nick Rita, your host. Thank you for tuning in. It's our privilege to welcome you to the program always, and we invite you to stay with us for this hour. It's good to have our panel with us today, and I'm going to say welcome back, Denise.
Thank you, Nick. It's a pleasure to be here.
Lenny, it's good to have you with us too.
Yes, thank you, Nick, and hello, everyone.
Hi, Joe. Thank you for joining.
Thank you, Nick. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here.
Yeah, it's good to have Brenton part of the discussion.
Thanks, Nick. This is a very important subject.
Lija is with us again. Thank you, Lija.
Yes, thank you, Nick.
And Jerry, it's good to have you with us too.
Thanks, Nick. It's always a pleasure.
We have a full panel today, and we are very happy to have Will with us also. And I'd like to thank Will for preparing this Bible study. He's going to facilitate this discussion. Welcome to the program, Will.
Thank you, Nick.
Well, let's just make a start. We have a very, very interesting subject to talk about today, sin in the church. We are learning from these books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but some other parts of the Bible. And let's look into it and learn some good lessons, and hopefully we can apply in our life. Will, would you be able to take us through, please?
Certainly. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, to be adversely affected by the host of influences that surround us. Just think of all the media avenues to our minds, all the talk around us. How does that rub off on our souls? While we might believe that we could remain impervious to the noise that bombards us, sadly we realize that we could actually succumb to or absorb the bad things flooding our way. Those questionable philosophies, left-wing teachings, truth and error, erroneous ideas, and all, they all come knocking on our door. Now, the Christian church from the start has struggled with this problem. And we will see in our study today some wrong understandings and teachings that gradually led to a departure from the integrity of truth in the early church. Errors were adopted, even looking okay to the believers. But this led to diluting pure doctrine and the erosion of the apostolic teachings. I might ask for one thing. Where did Sunday keeping come from? Did the church just pull it out of the air? Of course not. It came from the culture around it. Now, turning our attention again to the church in Corinth, Brenton led us in a discussion last week on Paul's appeal for unity, to resist factionalism. In today's study, Paul points to yet more issues found there, those related, unfortunately, to sexual immorality, lawsuits, prostitution, challenges surrounding the marriage, and even singleness. You know, the standards of the world affected them extensively. Let's look at how Paul seeks to address what he sees in those churches and what lessons we can take from what he wrote to the church then to benefit the spiritual life of the church today. But before we approach the subject, I think we need prayer. And I'm going to ask Lydia to pray for us, please.
Yes, let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we're coming before you in this moment when we gather together to study this important subject, sin in the church. Father, your church should be a holy church made by holy and clean people. This is what is your purpose. But our natural tendencies are sinful. And we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to correct us, rebuke us, and help us to be restored. You want us to be holy and clean. Otherwise, we cannot fit in your place. Please bless us with the power of your Holy Spirit that in these discussions, to follow the instructions and apply it in our lives, that more virtues will characterize our lives than vices. We thank you, Father, for listening our prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Lydia. Lydia has pointed out that the church, in our prayer, that the church should be the place that is the place of encouragement and example to everybody. But throughout Christian history, theologians, pastors, every person seeking truth have studied the New Testament in order to determine what the church should look like. We marvel, for instance, at the Spirit-filled early Christian church in the book of Acts. But we quickly lose sight of one significant element. People have problems. We can also just read the New Testament to see what the Bible says about what a church should not look like. Paul's letters to the Corinthians are a good starting point. Now, from starting at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we discover a scandalous situation. And what is the scandalous situation that Paul describes in this passage? And why is it really so disturbing?
Well, if we look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 3, and I'm reading from scripture from, I think it's the NIV. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and I have not, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done so, done this deed. I believe that's KJV, just from reading it. This is the report reaching Paul's ears, and that there's this gross fornication such as the Gentiles don't even approve of and struggle with. And it's not just from one source. It is reported commonly. It was to their shame that people knew about it and were talking about it. Paul is suggesting that even the Corinthians would disapprove of this relationship, and yet the church was tolerating it. He goes on to say that they are actually puffed up about it, proud of themselves. The question is, how might they have seen this in their midst and felt that they could feel puffed up about it? Well, there could be a couple of reasons. Corinth was known for its wild living, and the church was surrounded by temptation and sexual permissiveness. I think you've alluded that to that, Will. And this was seeping into the church. It is likely that others within the church were not living as they ought to also. They were having trouble seeing with their spiritual eyes, and they had become so used to it. It would seem that not only was it permeating and coming into the church, but these people, many of them had come from there, and so they would have had to, this would have been normal to them, so it would be easy to come through once again, even though they were converted and were Christians. So in a nutshell, I would say worldliness was creeping back into the lives of those who had left it behind to follow Christ, paving the way for the next couple of points. So the firstly, the Corinthian believers might have misunderstood Paul's teachings on grace to mean anything goes. And I say that because in verse 12, a little further down, I have the right to do anything you say. Paul quotes back to them what it was reported to him they were saying. They were believing that their connection to God gave them license or freedom to live however they pleased. Rules were for those under the yoke of bondage. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? They were enlightened and free. And it is easy to excuse behavior on the grounds of our presumed connection to God. And it's as dangerous today as it was back then. And this thinking is still around today, people saying they have the Spirit and yet have no or very little regard for the Word of God or how they live. In summary, the point was that the possibility was they were puffed up, they were boasting and celebrating their freedom from rules and constraints, ability to live anyhow they please. So it went from one extreme to the other. The other possibility is that they might have been pleased with themselves at how they were handling the situation. They might have viewed their acceptance of the sinner and his choices as a badge of honor, a display of loving inclusiveness, an advanced spiritual maturity, proud of their non-judgmental position in this matter. It is easy to fall into this trap. After all, who is without sin, and who am I to cast a stone? But whatever the reason, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their hesitation. While they were making excuses and ignoring the scandal, Paul had already made the difficult judgment that they should have made themselves. So it's a timely lesson on how the culture of the church, as you said, Will, can and does affect the culture of the church.
I think the church at large has the same problem today, because there are many Protestant Christians who claim that the law of God has been abolished. If the law has been abolished, that basically means you can do what you like. I'm not saying that they do, but the attitude is basically the same. If there's no law, there can be no constraints. And I think people might feel that because grace is so freely given, and if you do sin, you can ask for forgiveness, that it's too easy. It's too easy to do something wrong and then just ask forgiveness. And I think this is where the Corinthian church had gone wrong. And I think it's where a lot of people in modern day Christianity have also gone wrong.
Interesting. Brenton?
I think there's another point here that we haven't touched on yet, Will, and that is that 1 Corinthians 6, a little bit later in our study, touches on the issue of the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in dealing with this issue of sexual laxness, if you wish, or promiscuity, as Joe described it, that all sin, he said, sexual sin is against your own body. And if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, why are you abusing that temple in the way that you are? So I think whenever you discuss this issue from Corinth, you've got to assume two things. Number one, you are sinning against yourself. Number two, if your body is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are violating that temple, because that's God's dwelling place. And then to add to it, he adds the fact that you were bought with a price. In other words, you were disregarding, or you were making light of, Christ's sacrifice on Calvary for you, which was for you individually.
Yes. Will, can I just add this something quickly? I think that one of the reasons could be that they were puffed up is also because these days in churches you have influential people, and the church sometime is willing, put this way, to put up with some of the sins in the church just to keep those people in the church, and they can be proud of having those people among themselves. It's just want to raise up like a concern that sin is toxic, and we need to deal with it accordingly. And the Bible instructs us how to protect us and the church in this regard. And hopefully we can learn a few lessons.
Yes, Nick, that leads us to the question of how do you really deal with scandals in the church today? In church life, confronting and dealing with matters surrounding any departure from sexual purity is always hard. It was hard for Paul, and it is hard for us too. In these situations, we must be faithful to Scripture and address the issue with prayer, and I might say with love as well. We must never forget that our goal is restoration. So I need to ask, how does Paul tell them to deal with this situation of sexual impurity?
He mentions, Will, a number of things, and we'll start at verse 2, where he actually makes the statement that you are puffed up and that you should remove this person from your midst. Now, the Greek word is archiro, means to take away or remove. What the situation is here, I see, and I think Joe covered it pretty well, I sense that Paul is absolutely shocked to the core that these people are tolerating this person. Now, the suggestion, if you read this carefully, one could come to the conclusion that the relationship, immoral as it is probably with his stepmother, and she doesn't appear to be a believer, so that makes it even worse. And Paul's focus seems to be not only on the sin that has been committed, but on the fact that the church is tolerating it, as Joe said earlier on. Paul uses the word in verse 3, judged. He talks about how if he were here, he's already judged the situation. And how has he judged it? You need to deal with this problem. Instead of being proud of yourselves, he says you should be ashamed of yourselves for the situation that is going on in the church. What is happening? It's affecting the church. It's affecting the unity of the church. It's affecting the mission of the church. It's also affecting the church's reputation outside in the wider community. As Joe said earlier on, they were certainly a very promiscuous society, but to be doing something that even they would not tolerate, I think Paul is making the point, hey guys, you are to judge things within the church, and can't you see that this is a relationship that is not even tolerated by those outside who have no knowledge of God or no ethical standards that relate to Christianity? The term being delivered to Satan in verse 5 is an interesting one. Really what he's saying is that this man is blatantly and flagrantly carrying on this relationship. You are taking no action to prevent it or do anything. Handing him over to Satan simply means that I am going to allow him to reap the consequences of his own actions so that hopefully he will come to an occasion at some point where he recognizes the error of his ways. If you think about, Will, the way God treats us, at the end of time, that's exactly what the situation is. God allows sinners to reap the consequences of their actions because they have refused to change. And then he goes on to talk about, from verse 9 onwards down to verse 13, he talks about how I talked to you in the past, and I think this is the hidden letter that we don't know about before 1 Corinthians that we do have, where he talked about the relationship with this person. And he said that, I'm not talking about those outside the church. We don't judge them. He said you should judge those within the church. And he finalizes his comments, Will, in verse 13 by saying, expel the immoral brother, I think one version says. What does he mean? He says that you shouldn't even eat with that person. So referring to a church member, that in our world of 2026 sounds a little bit harsh. However, if you ate with a person back in their culture, eating with the person suggests two things. Friendship. It also suggests that you tolerate their beliefs and their practices. And so he's saying if you want to show the appropriate concern for this brother, you should not even be associating with him. Now, Jesus gave similar counsel in Matthew chapter 18. So to summarize it all, I believe Paul is following the principles there. He also talks about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and he's actually using the Passover metaphor here, how Christ and how the Jews used to put away the leaven before they had Passover. And he's saying, look, a little bit of this is going to permeate the whole church, which is obviously what it's doing, and the situation is going to get worse. So take action. the action you need to take is disassociate with yourself with this person without ceasing to pray for him in the hope that God will reveal to him the course of action that he's taken and that restoration can take place.
It reminds me, Brenton, I read a statement that says the love of God will never lead to the belittling of sin. It will never cover or excuse an unconfessed wrong. And I believe that that is true. Len, you had a statement.
Yes, what surprises me is the fact that the church, according to my Bible, was actually proud of this immoral situation. And I ask myself the question, why could such a thing be? Yes, I know this was a very permissive society, but why would the church be proud about the whole thing? I suspect that the person who was perpetrating this particular sin may have been one of the leaders in the church, and that can easily happen. And because of that, the people may have been afraid to actually take action about it. And I think it's important that we realize that God has standards, and the church is supposed to be an example of those standards. And in this case, the church wasn't doing the right thing. So Paul's reprimand is actually not just to this man, but to the whole church.
Yes, thanks for that, Len. It's true that we need to not deal with sin in a light fashion, but it demands the close attention that that God would give. Denise, sadly, Paul informs us of even more departures from Christian principle amongst the believers in Corinth. Here he also outlines how Christians should approach these challenging issues involving fellow believers in the church. Could you elaborate on 1 Corinthians 5:3 and 1 Corinthians 6 from 1 verse to 11?
Sure. All right, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. And it says, Paul's talking about this issue with this man in the church and his stepmother. He says, "Even though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in the spirit. And as though I was there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus." So rather than go to external authorities about issues, Paul is advising the people to call a meeting of the church. And he's also saying that he will pray for them. Now, in verse 12 and 13, it says, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." And that stands to reason. In verse 13, it said, "God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." So we're talking about bad influences on people within the church here. But then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we have some legal issues going on, lawsuits with Christians. It says this: "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things amongst yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why could outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers." So it's not presenting a very good witness. Verse 7 says, "Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, we have some encouragement. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So some principles from these texts are these. Christians should seek to resolve disputes within the church whenever possible. That was made very clear. Lawsuits between believers damage the church's witness. We should be able to handle disputes ourselves. Paul says it is better to suffer wrong than to wrong a fellow believer. So the whole idea of turning the other cheek. This reflects Jesus' teaching about humility and forgiveness. And he reminds the Corinthians that their identity has changed through Christ. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. I was challenged by the thought, Denise, when you read about rather suffer wrong, put your pride in your pocket and protect, well, keep the blot from the church. That's a strong one to undertake.
Well, I guess it's bringing the church into disrepute, isn't it, really, by airing your dirty laundry in public.
Yes. You know, while that is important, Denise, I believe the overriding thing should be that we need to keep the gospel pure and the idea, the image of God pure in us. That's even more important than the reputation of the church, as it were.
Well, it's God's reputation, really, isn't it?
It is.
We're bringing disrepute on the name of God and what he's asking us to do.
So true. You know, I think we're quick to point out the sins of the church in the Corinthians, but we have our own backyard too, don't we? With the realization that the world is actually watching, I think we could list other practices that are clearly condemned in Scripture that we, as a church today, are in danger of tolerating, all in the name of love and acceptance, while unbelievers looking on are quick to label these as hypocritical conduct. And I think we have to be very, very careful. But would you like to suggest any things, just list them, of what might be dangerous for us to harbor in the church?
Yes, well, we can remember and observe the visible ones, which can be slothful living, like a lazy life without any purpose, intemperance in overeating or in alcohol, personal physical violation. This can be included inflicted or received from an external part. Spiritual and societal indifferences. We can see it everywhere and all the time. Also neglect and abuse in the family. Abuse of children. Marginalize the poor and the suffering. Also gossip and factions. But also there are the hidden ones which cannot be seen, but they are still there, like pornography practices, drugs and alcohol, media and games, spending over time on this. So not spending time with God, but spending on media. This leads to dirty plans and dirty thoughts. Child molestation, which goes in Pedophilia, it's very present in our society and in churches, child sex offenders, let's say, and probably many, many other things, which only God can see it hidden over, you know, behind us. But we know that God is seeking to exalt us to his high, pure, and heavenly standard. And for this purpose, his spirit is constantly striving with us, you know, rebuking us, searching our hearts, talking to us, inviting us. Because our natural tendencies, unless corrected by the Holy Spirit of God, have in them the seeds of moral death. So we have to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when he's rebuking us and searching our hearts to restore us.
Yes, while you were reading there, Lydia, I was thinking of Jesus' word. First, to take out the beam from your own eye before you notice the mote in your brother's eye. And we do look upon the sins in the Corinthian church as a major problem. But, you know, I tell you that living in this modern age, we don't have it easier either. And I think that the Spirit of the Lord, as you have said, needs to do double work with us all to keep us pure. Joe, you had a statement.
In a sense, we are less excused than the Corinthians because many in the church were the first generation of Christians in a completely non-Christian society. Here in the West, we have a Christianized society. I mean, I know it's rapidly changing, but we have the privilege of having second and third and fourth and fifth generation Christians. And it seems that we are struggling with it as much as they were. And it appears that we have less excuse and they had, they could be excused because of, you know, the, being so new to them. Coming from such a cesspool of confusion. So we really need to take stock of our lives. And I think intemperance is not just intemperance in the appetite, but also intemperance in work. Sometimes we can work too hard, intemperance in good things. We really do have trouble being temperate. Mm-hmm. We tend to swing one way or the other.
Yes. You know, there is a connection between sanctified spiritual growth and abstinence from sexual immorality. And this is brought to the front in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 to 8. And this is our subject today. And I wonder, Jerry, if you could talk to us about 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8, and especially how it refers to the Corinthian church.
Certainly. I'll be reading from the Clear Word paraphrase, and it says there, "Brothers, in this last part of my letter, I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake, that you put into practice what you've learned from us and live more and more for the glory of God. You know what we taught you was not on our own authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. The will of God is that your lives be different from the lives of unbelievers. So don't do all the immoral things that they do, sexual or otherwise. Every one of you should know how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Don't be led by passion like the heathen who don't know or care about God. And don't lie and defraud your brother in Christ or take advantage of him in any other way. As we told you before, the Lord will punish those who do these things by letting them reap the consequences of what they've done. God has not called us to be impure, but has called us to live lives of purity and holiness. Mm-hmm. Whoever rejects our teaching is not rejecting us, but rejecting God, who spoke to us through the Holy Spirit and told us what to tell you." So this is from the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. He gets a report back from Timothy, and it appears that some were slipping back into the world and we're in danger of being lost in immorality. But as Joe alluded to, Thessalonica was not that far from Corinth, and idol worship and paganism, immorality, it was very widespread throughout the region. And there was a mix of Greek, Roman, and Egyptian religious practices in the city. So I would imagine if that's all you know, if that's where you were living at the time, you were immersed in all of this stuff. So, yeah, I can imagine it didn't seem all that wrong to participate in that. So it was challenging, perhaps, for the new believers to close that chapter completely and turn a corner and live for God's glory. Now, we talked about grace, the idea that grace had set them free from legalistic restrictions. Well, we know that that grace gives us the power to overcome sin. We are set free from the controlling power of sin, not set free to commit sin. There's a big difference. The Bible says that those who are in Christ are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are all under the obligation of the law. In other words, we're required to keep it. Now there's another issue of marriage, extramarital intimacy. Apparently, the Nicolaitans was a sect in the late first century, which was condemned, by the way, in the book of Revelation. And this sect advocated a free lifestyle, as in, do what you please. They abused the concept of Christian grace to justify participating in pagan temple rituals, eating food, sacrificed to idols, and engaging in sexual immorality. So there's a lot here, isn't there? There's a lot to be corrected. And finally, when we talk about marriage, of course, the biblical model of marriage is one that is between one man and one woman. And we find this in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which to me shows the closeness of the partnership between a man and a woman. It's an indivisible unity. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this oneness, I would like to call as a fusion between the Lord and his followers as well. It says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17. And one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And they are all then members of Christ. So the question is, will I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, the answer has to be no, if you are one with Christ.
Oh, yes. Len?
Well, these people were Greeks. And at that time, the Greek philosophers taught that mind and body were separate. So you could sin with your body, as we have been discussing, in illicit sexual relationships. But if you didn't sin with your mind, you were supposedly not guilty. And this type of thinking may have been very influential, particularly in this specific case. However, the Apostle Paul is trying to show these people that mind and body are not separate. Mind and body is part of the integrated whole. And so maybe the issue was around this philosophical thought of the day that mind and body are separate. According to what the Bible says, mind and body are not separate. They are part of the whole.
I believe a lot of this comes about, Will, as a result of not only misunderstanding this subject, but the fact that people who practice these things that Jerry has pointed out and that Len has also touched on as well, relating to the Greek philosophy, you are actually, if you stop and think about it, you're actually putting your desires, your lusts, and your things ahead of anybody else, which is totally contrary to the teaching of Christianity. When you get to Ephesians, in which we aren't studying this in this series of lessons, we have a statement. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we are to practice. It's not a suggestion. We are called to practice the love that Christ had for the church. We are called to practice that love with one another. This behavior, this sexually promiscuous or permissive behavior, is totally contrary to that. And therefore, that should be the starting point. If we recognize, as I said earlier, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, our relationship to others should be, and you touched on this at the beginning of your study, what should the church look like? The church should look like what a church will be when Christ is supreme in every single individual who is in the church. Then the church will reflect what Christ wants us to be.
May I please add the fact that we have the antidote against sexual immorality? We have a hope, because it says in Corinthians, actually in Romans, it says that we were set free from sin, not set free to commit sin. In fact, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. So we belong to Christ, and who we are must impact what we do. But we have the hope here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where it says that we are identified as washed, sanctified, and justified. And the second one, it says that we are members of Christ. This means that we must be united with Christ in whatever we do. And the third one, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So we have to mind this anytime when we come in contact with any temptation. We have to surrender ourselves to God to remember that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, perhaps I'd like to just visit this whole problem with one more question. And I'd like to direct this to Len. Think about the wreckage that dangerous and improper relationships, including the sin of unlawful intimacy, without commitment, have brought upon humanity, upon families, and upon Christian fellowships. What should this tell us about how serious this issue should be for the Christian church today, Len?
Well, it's a very serious thing, because the church is made up of individuals. And if you have a lot of individuals who are living profligate lives, the church is going to be very much affected, and the reputation of the church will be affected. Now, I have got the results of a psychological study about the individuals themselves. And there are 5 points. You might be interested in this. That life expectancies for divorced men and women are significantly lower than for married people. Number two, it was about happiness. The study found that those who were unhappy but stayed married were more likely to be happy 5 years later than those who divorce. Of course, broken sexual relations lead to divorce. Third point, the health consequences of divorce are so severe that a Yale researcher concluded that being divorced and a non-smoker is only slightly less dangerous than smoking a pack a day and staying married. So divorce can affect one's health. The fourth one, after a diagnosis of cancer, married people are most likely to recover. while the divorced, are the least likely to recover. And this indicates that the emotional trauma of divorce has a long-term impact on the physical health of the body of that individual. Last one. Men and women both suffer a decline in mental health following divorce. But researchers have found that women are more greatly affected. Some of the mental health indicators affected by divorce include depression, hostility, self-acceptance or lack of it, personal growth, and positive relations with others. Now, this is just on an individual level, but on a family level, I've seen families where there's been divorce and the children, although they seem to cope, they are affected by it, psychologically affected. It's as if a stable base has been ripped away from them and they have to learn how to cope with that. You see, it wrecks families, it wrecks individuals, it wrecks church, which is called the Bride of Christ. The church should be an example of purity and following God's laws. So the word you used, Will, was wreckage. And that's exactly what it is. Broken sexual relations or broken relationships due to sexual illegal or sexual activity brings about wreckage within society.
Yes, and we've seen enough of that, haven't we?
Too much.
This leads me to, you've talked about relationships and marriage there. Paul has a little more to say with it in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 to 19. And I wonder, Joe, if you could connect in our thinking Paul's message in that portion with Joseph's resolve in Genesis 39. You talk about that quickly.
Yes, so starting in verse 17, it says, "But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Now, it refers to Joseph. Now, Joseph fled, which indicates speed. He left quickly from a scene of temptation. Makes me wonder how often we dilly-dally when we should be fleeing. Joseph might have reasoned in his heart that he was strong enough to stay for just a little while longer and then leave. It is often the temptation which we feel strong enough to resist that in the end is our undoing because we lingered. Joseph would not be enticed. When the temptation arose, it says he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. This is from Genesis. Joseph understood that to have given in would have been the wrong thing to do. He says, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you." This is him talking to Potiphar's wife. "Because you are his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now, here is Joseph. Here Joseph is displaying what David should have. David didn't acknowledge his sin until the prophet Nathan confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. It is only then that David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, both these individuals understood that the sin wasn't only against Potiphar or Uriah, but God himself. Paul elaborates further in verse 18 where he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And that's being talked to some degree. "Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." When Paul uses the word temple here, he's not referring to the temple complex, the whole temple complex. That's a different word in Greek. He deliberately chooses the word naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt between the cherubim. the most holy place. You know, and so is there room for any kind of sexuality then at all? You might ask, and we've already talked about marriage. So God saw that it was not good for humanity to be alone and created marriage to provide mutual support, lifelong teamwork, and intimate partnership. Now, I think someone might have mentioned Ephesians 5. Human marriage is a living illustration of the gospel. Partners are called to model sacrificial, forgiving love to represent Christ's unbreakable bond with his followers. Christ himself likens the church to his very own bride. One can see how sexual immorality of any kind blurs and distorts God's intended purpose for this union. So it's food for deep thought. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit, and such is the intimate fellowship. We ought to be very careful what we bring into the sanctuary.
Yes, so true. Well, we've listed the eyebrow-raising matters in the church in our scripture study today, the Corinthian church, and this could easily lead to discouragement. But God has a solution and a better way for us all. A relationship with God changes everything, both here and into eternity. We're reminded to consider the current state of our relationship with God and what the Bible's advice is for us right now. And I'd like to just put it succinctly. Put Jesus first. Seek purity. Walk in his footsteps. We can have the assurance that the inspired word of God has the best intentions for us all. And we can feel comfortable in opening our hearts to the Lord today. Brenton, I'm going to ask you to pray for us.
Father in heaven, as we have considered this subject today, our hearts and our minds are certainly reminded that our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we, as panel members, those who are listening to our Bible study within the church, who misunderstood what grace really was, that they mistook grace for license rather than grace to be obedient. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to realize that God wants to reveal his character in us, and he does that through the naos, as Job put it, through our individual being. Lord, may we reflect you to others, starting within our church family. May our lives be such that we indeed put others before ourselves. May our lives be such that when we're out in the community and we're engaging with those who do not believe as we do, or maybe do not even believe in God at all, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have that sweet spirit, that becoming attitude that draws people to Jesus, so that others will say, this man, this woman, has been with Jesus. I can tell. And Lord, I pray that that will be our desire and our purpose as we leave this study today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for your input, your participation today. This was a very sensitive topic and not easy to talk about. And my dear friend, you may have concerns yourself. You may come across, you may heard, you may seen things like what we talk about. The encouragement is to give it to God, to come closer to God. What I realized during the discussion is that Paul is addressing this community to pull together. We live in a time when we are so segregated, we are so living individualistic life, and we don't really have a say, or we are not as involved in this sort of matters as we should. If we are a truly God's community, we'll care about these things and will be involved in these things. The disciples, they became successful when they come together in oneness, when they put things aside. I would like to invite you, my dear friend, to benefit of the book which we have for you today. And that's an excellent book called The Acts of the Apostles. You know, the disciples of Jesus, they are not different than us. They were people with mistakes. Yeah, they could be arrogant, they could be lazy, selfish. But once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they took the good news of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And that's what we are invited to do, to be able, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to lift each one of us up and to encourage not to live a sinful life, but to allow God to transform us and to give us strength to cope with these things. Because we live in a even more dangerous times than the people in Corinth. We are exposed to all sorts of things. But the hope is still in God and in His Word to apply it in our life. I'll encourage you to benefit of this book. You just need to send us a text message with the code SABS13. SA stands for South Australia, BS for Bible Study, number 13. Don't add anything, just SABS13, and send it as an SMS to 0482 09 888 3. Well, that's all for today. We are looking forward to hear from you. And please join us again next time when we are going to talk about all to the glory of God. Until then, may God bless you and keep walking in the footsteps of Jesus.